Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Immediately after Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and nights, he was hungry. Verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand," or again, "it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. There are a number of different lessons to which we could call attention in this passage. I think this text, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the story of Jesus' temptation on this occasion, emphasizes to us the humanity of Jesus. We see that he was affected by the same things that you and by which you and I are affected. That he was subject to the temptations of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, just as you and I are subject to the same. We could consider, for example, the baptism of Jesus and how this rather intense period of temptation falls immediately on the heels of that rather clear demonstration of his commitment to the righteousness of God and the will of the Father. How, in fact, when we make our commitment, when we take our stand, it is then perhaps that we face the most vicious attacks of our enemy. In fact, we might look at Matthew chapter 4 and talk about the tactics that Satan employs and the relentless nature of our adversary. Any and all of those might be worthy studies, and no doubt we'll talk about those things at other times. This morning, I want to turn our attention to Jesus and his relationship with the Scriptures. How did he use them here in Matthew chapter 4? And what does his use of them tell us about how he regarded the Scriptures, that is, the inspired Word of God? When Jesus was first tempted by Satan, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." And Jesus responded with that refrain we find throughout this passage, "It is written." In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, he quotes these words, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." By quoting from Scripture, and specifically quoting a passage of Scripture that refers to Scripture, Jesus expresses his confidence in the Word of God. He expresses a confidence in the content of the Scriptures. We see that not only here in Matthew chapter 4, but throughout Jesus' public life recorded in the gospel accounts. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus spoke of Jonah and Solomon. In Matthew chapter 24, he spoke of Noah. In Mark chapter 12, he spoke of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in every one of those cases, Jesus did not speak of these Bible characters as fictitious or the elements of myth or fairy tale, but rather he spoke of them as real historical characters. Jesus spoke of these as actual events, people who actually lived and experienced the things that are said of them. Jesus spoke of the Scriptures with confidence in their historicity and veracity. In Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 26, Jesus on this occasion speaks to his confidence in the Scriptures. If you back up in the context to Mark 12 verse 18, you find that there were Sadducees, a group of Jews who did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, who came posing to him a scenario that they believed disproved the possibility of a bodily resurrection. One who was party to levirate marriage, that is, one brother marrying his older brother's widow, so on and so forth, through a series of seven. And the question that they pose at the end is, if in fact there is this resurrection, then whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? They thought they had entrapped Jesus. Jesus responded to this accusation in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 24, by saying, "You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God." And then he points to the Old Testament text, verse 26, of the story of Moses encountering God at the burning bush. And he says in that passage, verse 26, about the burning bush, God spoke to Moses saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Verse 27, here is the point. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are gravely mistaken. Jesus' argument in that passage hangs on the tense of a verb. His argument is based on the fact that when speaking to Moses about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been dead for hundreds of years previously, God did not say, "While they lived, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But now, hundreds of years after their passing, God says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That kind of argument can only be made if Jesus has great confidence in the historical record. He doesn't just recall from his memory, but rather he points them to the passage from the book of Exodus that recorded those events. He pointed to the Scripture as an accurate historical record of what God said to Moses on that occasion. Jesus spoke with confidence in the Scripture. And interestingly, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus speaks with confidence about the Scripture, even when there is question about the speaker. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, and in verse 2, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Notice what Jesus says regarding the scribes and Pharisees. As long as they're speaking from the Scripture, you need to listen to what they have to say. Now, you don't need to follow their example. They're hypocrites. They're not living out what they claim to believe and what, in fact, they would teach and bind upon you. But Jesus said, the fallacy of the speaker does not make the Scripture any less authoritative. That's an important lesson for us to learn, I think. Many times, truth will be dismissed by those who do not want to receive it because the messenger is flawed. I got news for you. Every messenger is flawed except for Jesus. What Jesus said is that truth doesn't suffer and become false because the speaker is flawed. That's an important principle. Jesus speaks with confidence about the power and the authority of the Scriptures. If Jesus can be confident in the inspired Word of God, then so too can we. But returning to Matthew chapter 4, Satan, as is his nature, is not so easily dissuaded. And so he himself attempts to employ Scripture, quoting from Psalm 91, himself. Jesus responds, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, saying, "Again, it is written." Here in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus teaches an important principle. He teaches the harmony of Scripture. That is, that one passage of Scripture cannot be pitted against another. We don't need to pit one truth of the Bible against another truth of the Bible. But rather, the Bible and what it teaches is intended to be understood as a harmonious, unified whole. Psalm 119 is a psalm that over and over extols the glory of the Word which comes from the Lord. And in Psalm 119, verse 151, the psalmist says, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." And again in verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." All of God's word is true, not just the parts that we might pick and choose for our liking or in an effort to prove our particular point. Jesus here, by the way, condemns Satan for doing something very specific, and that is called proof texting. Satan had a point that he wanted to make, a way in which he wanted to trip up Satan, no pun intended. And so he takes a passage of Scripture completely out of its context to try to make a point that the Scriptures themselves never make. A passage that spoke of the providential care of God for His people. Instead, Satan rips from the entirety of Bible teaching to try to entice Jesus to self-inflicted harm. We cannot ignore context. There's an almost comedic incident at the end of Jesus' earthly life recorded in John chapter 21. It's the occasion when Jesus met disciples again at the Sea of Galilee, and again there is a miraculous catch of fish. It's a passage that has often been referred to as the restoration of Simon Peter. It's on that occasion Jesus calls Peter to feed his sheep, to tend his lambs. It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter on that occasion, "Okay, yes, you messed up. Yes, you've been discouraged by everything that's happened. It's time to get back to work." But there's this little incident in that context. When Jesus prophesies concerning the death of Peter, the death by which he would glorify God, and if extra-biblical history is in fact true, Peter died by crucifixion. Jesus certainly seems to be pointing in John chapter 21 to the fact that he would suffer a martyr's death by whatever means that might happen. But Peter says in that passage, it appears pointing to John, saying, "Well, if that's true of me, what about him?" Jesus says in John chapter 21, "If I want him to live until I come again, what is that to you? you follow me. In other words, Peter, you need to be worried about you and not worried about your fellow apostle, John. What's almost comedic about that is not the prophecy of a martyr's death or what Jesus actually said, but what the text goes on to say, that because of what Jesus said, there were some who said, John's never going to die. They completely took Jesus' statement and the point he was making to Peter on that occasion, completely ripped it from its context as if to say that Jesus was saying something that Jesus never, in fact, said. Jesus never said John was going to live forever until he came again. That's not what Jesus was saying. That wasn't the point he was making. He just simply said, if that's what I want, that doesn't matter to you. You need to worry about you. We need to respect the context of Scripture. Rather than ripping it from its place in the divine narrative, and so doing, arriving at presumed conflicts that simply aren't there. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 24 the harmony of Scripture, and with that emphasizes our need to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Or as other translations say, to handle it accurately. To respect it, not as we want it to be, but for what God has preserved in it. Again, Satan is undeterred, returning to Matthew chapter 4. And so he takes Jesus to a very high mountain in Matthew 4 and verse 8. And parallel texts say that in a moment in time, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and promised that all of these things would be given to Jesus if he would fall down and worship Satan. Jesus responds, again quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And in this final rebuff of Satan, Jesus teaches us that the Word of God is not just a book of platitudes and principles and proverbs, but it is a practical book. Jesus teaches that the Scripture has application in every circumstance in our lives. This idea of worshiping the Lord your God and serving Him only, something that in our day and age might be painted on a placard or engraved in a stone or a verse attached to a painting hanging in our home. Not that there is anything wrong with any of those. But what Jesus says is that these are more than words on a page. This is more than a pleasant sentiment. This is more than a nice confession that we might make or a sentiment that we might espouse. But rather, there is practical import to what is being said. This idea of worshiping the Lord only and serving Him alone affects the practical decisions that we make. Psalm 119 and verse 11, the psalmist says regarding the word of the Lord, Psalm 119 verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart so that I may not sin against you." This was more than just an empty sentiment, but rather one with practical import. So we need to apply Bible principles. We need to be doers and not just hearers. James 1 verse 25. Hearers who deceive or delude themselves. It's not just about having an academic knowledge of God's Word, of knowing Bible facts, or even being able to quote Bible passages, but understanding the impact that those passages are to have on us in a practical way, the way in which the Scriptures are intended to change our lives. It's not just enough to quote, but we need to learn to apply. Jesus used the Scriptures. And in doing so, he showed his confidence in them. He taught the harmony with which they work together, the practical application and import of them. When Jesus skillfully and persistently used them, Satan left him. Luke 4 says, until an opportune time. That is, until there was another occasion. But Jesus in this way lives out an example of what we read in James chapter 4. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So how are we going to relate to the Scriptures? If we are truly going to be disciples of Jesus, that is, if we are going to be learners and followers of Jesus Christ, then we need to learn to relate to them in the way that He related to them. We need open and willing minds to see the Word of the Lord. I love the sentiment that we read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, when Peter arrived on the scene with Cornelius and all those whom he had assembled to hear the word spoken by Peter. Cornelius says, "We are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." We are here to hear. We are here to listen, to absorb. We are in the presence of God for the purpose of drawing near to God. We need that sentiment. We need that disposition toward the Word. Because Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth makes you free." Spiritual freedom depends upon truth. Truth depends upon following Jesus. Following Jesus depends upon receiving His word. With confidence, understanding how the parts fit the whole, with a view toward living out what we learn. We need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We invite you to do so not with any human creed or words written by man, but with the words of Jesus Himself. John 8 and verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "He who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Luke 13, 3, and again verse 5, "Unless you repent, you will perish." Mark 16, 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you need to respond to the gospel to become a Christian, or you are a Christian who needs to make something right, whatever your spiritual need, let it be made known. Come to the front right now as we stand and sing for your encouragement.